Isaiah 50 is in the midst of what scholars refer to as the Book of the Servant. That section of Isaiah that contains the four servant songs, prophecies of the coming of this servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Redeemer, who would, of course, prove to be Jesus of Nazareth. Chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, comprise the third servant song, though in this song there is no specific reference to the servant of the Lord. It is the remark in verse 10 about obeying the voice of the servant that identifies the one who has been speaking in the previous verses. And he was the servant of the Lord. As will be obvious as we read the text, the sermon is summoning us not only to obey his voice, but to imitate his life. Remember how Peter put it, the Lord Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Christians are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ not only because they believe in him as their Savior and their King, but because they seek to emulate him, to imitate him in their daily living. In the context, with verse 4 following verses 1 through 3, the servant is the polar opposite of Israel in Isaiah's day. The first three verses of the chapter describe Israel as a people of unbelief and rebellion, suffering for their refusal to trust and obey the Lord. We begin to read at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The tongue of those who are taught is the speech of a real disciple who has been eagerly listening for a long time to the Word of God and seeking to fashion his or her life according to that Word. That sort of wisdom, that sort of understanding equips a person to be truly helpful to someone who is facing troubles in his or her life, which, of course, the servant of the Lord was, marvelously equipped to be helpful to others. This is not knowledge gathered once for all, but morning by morning, as the Word of God instructs and disciplines both the mind and the heart. That was the Lord's life as a boy and young man, a student of the Word of God, being formed and fashioned by its truth day after day, first at his mother's knee, and then no doubt by himself as he read and considered the Word of God. His response to the devil's temptations, you remember the account of his temptation in Matthew chapter 4, his response to the devil's temptations, a powerful demonstration of the fact that he had learned and absorbed the Word of God, is proof of what is said here. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. The mark of a real disciple is not only that he hears the word of God, but that he obeys it. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The problem is that real obedience to the Lord, real commitment to imitate his life, inevitably exposes his disciples to hardship, especially to the opposition of others in the devil's world. The servant didn't deserve this suffering, but he accepted it and then endured it because it was an act on his part of loyalty to God. Remember, in the fourth and last of the servant songs, the immortal 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we read at some length of the suffering that the servant will endure for the salvation of his people because he is the servant of the Lord. He is there to do the Lord's bidding and to fulfill his will. Those who strike or smite are those who have the duty of flogging a criminal, as the Jews argued that Jesus was and as Jesus was himself flogged. Another anticipation of chapter 53, as is the reference to disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. I suspect a number of you noticed this even as I read those verses. The servant's bold challenge is reminiscent of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The servant is sure that God will make clear that he is innocent of all the charges his enemies have brought against him. His accusers, who are now so confident in their hostility, are the ones who will be exposed as frauds in the end. Verses 8 and 9 are a short form of and share the same spirit of St. Patrick's breastplate, a binding to this soul of the presence and the power of the Lord, a triumphant retort to the struggles of life and the enemies of the soul. The other name, if you remember, for the great hymn of St. Patrick is the Lorica, L-O-R-I-C-A, the Latin term for the body armor that a soldier wore in those days. Our confidence in God and his word are our protection in the battle of life. That's a thought. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now comes the exhortation based on what the servant has said. This is what the scholars call the tailpiece of the third servant song. Each of the four servant songs have a tailpiece, the two final tailpieces. This one and the one that follows Isaiah chapter 53 are exhortations to respond to the servant by accepting him as a model for your own life. As I said, to trust in the name of the Lord, in the parlance of the Hebrew Bible, is to trust in who Yahweh is, what Yahweh is like, and what Yahweh has said. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. No Old Testament writer speaks as often, as transparently, or as dramatically of the reality of eternal punishment as does Isaiah. In that way, too, he resembles the Lord Jesus, who spoke much more, very much more, of hell and eternal punishment than any other New Testament figure. Indeed, some of the Lord's most memorable descriptions of hell are drawn from Isaiah. Thus far, the Word of God. J.C. Philpott had an interesting life. He was an Oxford Don, and at first an Anglican clergyman. But in the middle of the 19th century, he resigned his Anglican ordination and his Oxford fellowship to join the strict and particular Baptists. You would have to know Victorian Britain to appreciate how unusual, how controversial such a conversion would have seemed to virtually everyone. To leave the national church and a position at Oxford University to join up with a weird and strange conservative Protestant sect. By particular, in the phrase particular Baptist is meant Calvinistic. It is especially a reference to particular redemption, what is more often called limited atonement. For the next 26 years, he was a Baptist pastor and the editor of the particular Baptist magazine, The Gospel Standard. Many of his sermons still being read today in some circles, first appeared in that magazine. One of Philpott's sermons was based on the last two verses of Isaiah 50. And in the sermon, he argued that it is a characteristic feature of the Christian life that it is hard, heavy, and generally sad. As he put it, the true child of God, because he realizes the plague of his own heart and his own sinfulness, walks through this world heavily and laboriously. Calvinists have sometimes deservedly acquired a reputation for a dour outlook on life. I don't think that is a fair characterization at all of the Christian life described in the Bible. True enough, there is sorrow and trouble. The Bible is painfully honest about that. But there is also gratitude and happiness and fulfillment and the satisfaction that comes from living one's life for the highest and purest purposes and also in the fellowship of the saints. If Holy Scripture teaches us that the Christian is always sorrowful, it adds immediately, but always rejoicing. And the Apostle Paul, who certainly experienced his share of trouble and opposition in his Christian life, nevertheless reminds us that the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus himself, the holiest man who ever lived, the model of the Christian life, while described as a man of sorrows, was also accused of being a drunk and a glutton. He was not a morose man who isolated himself from fellowship and was something of a wet blanket at parties. He knew how to enjoy a good meal and to engage in stimulating conversation with his friends. Nevertheless, no one can deny that the practice of faith in the Lord in the teeth of life's troubles and hardships is a mark of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the servant suffered, so must his followers, a point that you remember Jesus made a number of times in his teaching. The servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they will hate you. If you are unwilling to take up your cross in following me, you cannot be my disciple, and so on. But the point of our text is not that we suffer. The point is that in suffering as Christians, we're called upon to trust in the Lord. Verse 10 is the nub of the lesson to which attention is drawn in the tailpiece of this third servant song. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now, the first thing to notice about that instruction, and we'll just notice it this evening, is the characteristic interplay between God's grace and work on the one hand and our responsibility to trust and obey on the other. We spoke of this morning. We encounter this tension between the divine and the human on virtually every page of the Bible. The servant begins with the acknowledgement that the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. That he responded to the word of God with faith and obedience he knew was itself the gift of God, the work of God for him and in him. And not once, but constantly in his life. He goes on in the same verse to say, morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear. This, of course, was absolutely characteristic of the Lord's daily life as it is described in the Bible. He was par excellence a man of faith. He was always and everywhere conscious of his Heavenly Father's presence, even though he could not see it as a man. Turn to him at any moment of the day and night was all things, in all things, dependent upon his Father's provision. It was that understanding both of the presence of his Father and his need for his Father's help that made him the man of prayer that he was. Here it says it again in verse 7, the Lord God helps me. That's how he managed to endure and surmount the opposition that he faced. He took strength from that fact, as he puts it in verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Sometimes when we're reading the Gospels, we can get the impression that the Christian life was easy for the Lord Jesus. It was not. And here in Isaiah 50, we learn how he managed it. He managed it in the confidence that his Heavenly Father was present with him every moment, and that he could turn to him and receive grace to help in time of need. He took strength from that fact, as he puts it in verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. But at the same time, the servant speaks equally emphatically about what he has done, what he needed to do, what it was his duty to do. The Lord opened his ear, true enough, but as he says in verse 5, I was not rebellious. And so it was that he gave his back to those who strike, and so it was that he set his face like flint to a life of obedience, no matter the trouble that came to him as a result. And then in verse 10 comes the exhortation to action, to imitation, trust, and rely on the Lord. We have this interplay between the divine and the human, between what God does for us and what we do for God everywhere and always in the Bible. We cannot escape it. And as I said this morning, I don't think this duality in the Christian life is particularly difficult for Christians to accept. They know they are dependent upon the grace and the gifts and the working of God, and they know that they are obliged to respond to that grace and that work with faith and obedience of their own. They know that God grants faith, but they also know that he doesn't believe for us or obey for us. How to explain how God must do all and we must do all? They cannot. But that it is true, I don't think very many Christians struggle to believe. The Bible relentlessly reminds us of both of these facts: our absolute dependence upon the initiative and gifts of God, and our absolute duty and responsibility and the necessity of our faith and obedience. We know we are helpless without God. We know we are personally responsible to respond to God's grace, and we'll have no one to blame but ourselves if we do not. But it is essential that we remember this day after day, both our dependence upon the Lord and our responsibility to respond to his goodness to us. We will not remember this if we do not make it a part of our daily lives to pray for God's grace, as the Lord always did. And if we do remember how much we depend upon him for that grace, it will nerve us. It will grant us confidence, as it did the Lord, to serve him faithfully through thick and thin. But tonight I want to spend a few minutes parsing the exhortation in verse 10. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now, true enough, a Christian is to trust the Lord in happy times as well. But we all know how much more difficult it is to maintain our confidence in God and to act in that confidence when we are discouraged, when we are suffering, when we don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Or as the servant puts it, when we are walking in darkness. And every Christian has periods of time in which he or she is walking in darkness. The point seems to be that if you can trust the Lord then, you can trust him always. We use words such as faith and trust and reliance all the time. The Bible teaches us the importance of faith by commending it to us and commanding us to exercise it times without number. But like much other religious language, the constant use of these terms can dull us to the actual meaning of the words. What does it actually mean to trust the Lord or to rely on him? The word faith, for example, is used not infrequently in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, in contexts in which it soon becomes clear that whatever reliance or confidence or trust was being referred to, it was not the genuine article. There's always been a great deal of false faith, of imitation faith, of only the appearance of faith in the church. For example, in Exodus 14:31, we read that after the crossing of the Sea of Reeds, The people of Israel believed in the Lord. But as events would demonstrate, whatever faith they had, whatever that faith was, it didn't last, and it wasn't the trust in the Lord that enables a person to stand up to the temptations of life. And in the New Testament, as the Old, we are reminded again and again that that generation perished in the wilderness because they did not have faith. Similarly, in John chapter 2, verse 23, we read that when the Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem at the very beginning of his public ministry, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But then we read immediately thereafter that the Lord Jesus knew better. He knew that their faith, whatever that was, would not last, and that it was based on something other than a true submission of their hearts to him. Dr. Buswell, the first professor of theology at our Covenant Theological Seminary, in 1923, as a very young scholar, published an article in a journal, a learned journal, entitled The Ethics of Belief in the Gospel of John. You can find that article all these years later in the bibliography at the end of the entry on pistis, the Greek word for faith, in the standard lexicon or dictionary of New Testament Greek used by almost all of biblical scholarship. It would be the triumph of any scholar's life to get one of his articles in the bibliography of any entry in the Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, Danker lexicon of New Testament Greek. Dr. Buswell wrote that article long before he had a PhD in 1923 as a young man. And there it sits, as it has for many, many years, in the bibliography under probably one of the most important words in the Greek New Testament. It was part of Dr. Buswell's argument in that article that faith, even when it is called faith in the Bible, is not always faith, in the same way that love is not always love. Think of Amnon in 2 Samuel, who we are told loved Tamar, but then he abused her, and in a moment his so-called love had become hate. The word love can be used in many ways to mean many things, and so can the word faith or trust. As in our current parlance in American politics, faith-based ministries, whatever in the world that means. As if everyone in the world is not operating with some significant measure of faith in one way or another. I've always liked Alexander White's definition of faith because I think it captures the Bible's emphasis and certainly the emphasis here in Isaiah chapter 50. Faith in its most elementary sense, faith in its first and foundation sense, simply means the reliance placed by one man on the truthfulness and the power of another. You make a statement of fact to me, or give me a promise, or offer me an assurance, and faith is that state of mind in me to you, that state of mind in me which accepts your statement as true and relies on your promise. Believing what you have been told to be true, you then act accordingly. That is faith in the Bible. And the entire challenge of living by faith, as every Christian knows, and as we learn both in the Bible and in our own experience, is that it is not always obvious. In fact, perhaps it's better to say it is not usually obvious that what God has told us is really the case. It can often seem as if God's promises cannot be relied on because they have not come to be so. They have not been fulfilled in our case, at least not yet. As if God is not actually doing for us what he said he would do. As one commentator explains, belief, however strong, cannot be the same as sight. And from a Christ whom we cannot see, we are to that extent separated, just as a blind man is cut off from the world to which he nevertheless belongs. To walk by faith, according to the Bible, is the most difficult thing in the world, which is why so many people never try it, and why even Christians never do it nearly as well as they know they should. To rely absolutely on an assurance for which the evidence of that assurance you cannot touch or see or hear is a great challenge. Years ago, I came across this homely illustration of both the nature of faith and the challenge of faith. It comes from Richard Cecil, one of the great awakening preachers in England in the 18th century. Children are very early capable of impression. I imprinted on my daughter the idea of faith at a very early age. She was playing one day with a few beads, which seemed to delight her wonderfully. Her whole soul was absorbed in her beads. I said, "My dear, you have some pretty beads there." "Yes, Papa." "And you seem to be vastly pleased with them." "Yes, Papa." "Well, now throw them into the fire." The tears started in her eyes. She looked earnestly at me as though she ought to have a reason for such a cruel sacrifice. "Well, my dear," I said, "do as you please. But remember, you know I never told you to do anything which I did not think would be good for you." She looked at me for a few moments longer, and then summoning up all her fortitude, her breast heaving with the effort, she dashed them into the fire. "Well," said I, "there let them lie. You shall hear more about them another time, but say no more about them now." Some days later, I bought her a box full of larger beads and toys of the same kind, and when I returned home, I opened the treasure and set it before her, and she burst into tears of joy. "Those, my child," said I, "are yours because you believed me when I told you it would be better for you to throw your paltry beads into the fire. Now that has brought you this treasure. But now, my dear, remember, as long as you live, what faith is. I did all this to teach you the meaning of faith. You threw your beads away when I bid you because you had faith in me that I never advised you but for your good. Put the same confidence in God. Believe everything he says in his word. Whether you understand it or not, have faith in him that he means your good." Is that not what faith is? And has not the Lord, as you consult your memory and think about your own life, has not the Lord done many things in your life very like what Richard Cecil did to teach his daughter the nature of faith? Think of the official at the end of John 4 who had come to Jesus desperate over his dying son, and the Lord had told him that his son would live, and the man took Jesus at his word and went home to greet his boy, whom he knew would be recovering or already well. Taking the Lord at his word and then acting on that word is what it means to trust in the name of the Lord. Living your life in the confidence that what the Lord has told you is true, and doing that in small ways and large ways every day throughout the day. What words of the Lord are we to believe to be true and then act in the confidence of their truth? Well, words like these: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He who honors me, I will honor. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for great is your reward in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain, which is better by far. I will never leave you or forsake you. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. If God is for us, who can be against us? You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. And a great many other words of God like those, words that he has spoken to us who have been given the tongue of those who are taught. How different, when you stop and ponder this, how different must the life be of someone who truly believes those words, who knows they are true, counts on them to be true, and so acts in the confidence of their truth in his or her daily life. Faith is the great thing. It is the essential thing. It is the thing that connects earth and heaven, this world with the unseen world, our souls with the Almighty himself. No wonder that so much of what God does in our lives is designed to teach us faith, to test and to strengthen our faith, to expose to us where our faith is weak, to prove to us how powerful faith is, nothing less than the power of God is at the disposal of man. And that's why in this servant song, it is the will of the servant that we should above all do as he did, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on our God. If we do that, we do everything. Amen.